That was Ephesians 3:14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. As we begin considering this second half of the chapter 3 of Ephesians, I would put out this question to us: is how is your prayer life? If you find you struggle in your prayers, struggle with having the motivation to pray, or struggling with knowing what you ought to pray, then I hope the example of the apostles and of Jesus himself and of the prophets and leaders in ages of old of God's people, of their prayers, could be an example to us of how we ought to pray. What ought to be the priorities we have in our prayer, and what ought to be the faith with which we ask to God for those things that we ask for. This begins by Paul speaking of prayer. He doesn't specifically say prayer by name, but we can tell from what he says that he has in mind prayer as he begins. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To bow the knees is to take a position of humility before God. It's why we often pray on our knees. We bow and we lower ourselves before God. It's an act of worship. It's a physical manifestation of our dependence and humility before God. And in fact, it seems like this section that we're reading today is the natural continuation of everything that has come before. The chapter begins, he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then he goes on to this, almost this long parenthetical statement. And then he returns to the same language, for this cause. For what cause? For the cause of everything that has been described before about God's glorious plan to build up his church, to call his people from every nation of the world and unite them together in Jesus Christ, and to build a glorious kingdom which would be a habitation of God through the Spirit. For the cause of God predestinating and choosing a people for himself to cause them to be made accepted in the beloved, to forgive their sins, to unite them to himself through Christ, and to make a family in which he adopts sinners as his own children, purges all of our sins, unites us to himself, and makes of his people one family. Makes of his people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, from people from diverse backgrounds, from people that might, according to the ways of nature, be enemies but are reconciled together through the love of Christ. To take this human experience that we have, which is filled with strife, with darkness, with rebellion against God, and conflict with one another, and to redeem those relationships, to redeem the family relationships, the relationships between father and son, husband and wife, Jew and Gentile. to take those relationships and, in Christ, bring about reconciliation, redemption, and unity. And so it is for a great cause that Paul bows his knees to pray for these Ephesian believers, and indeed for the believers in Jesus Christ in every place. He says, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now there's, in this beginning part of this section, there's a play on words that we don't see in the English, but in the Greek, the word father is pater, and the word family is patria. They are closely intertwined. It's almost a pun or a play on words that's here in what Paul writes. He says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I can't help but think about the model which our Lord Jesus Christ himself gave to us when he taught us how to pray. Remember how he said to begin our prayers. He said, "Pray, say, when you pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That the beginning of prayer, the beginning, the source of it, the starting point of your prayer is to recognize that your relationship to God is a family relationship. Our Father. We approach unto Him with humility and with reverence and with awe. And we approach unto Him, though, as one who we know loves and receives us as a loving Father to His children. We approach unto God as one who we recognize is filled with the desire to give and to bless. Jesus often, in his exhortations to his disciples, he showed them by way of comparison how ready God is to answer our prayers. He says, "Which of you, being a father, if your child came to him and asked him for bread, would give him a stone?" You know, if you're a parent, you can relate to what Jesus says. If your little child came to you and said, "Daddy, Mommy, can I have some food? I'm hungry." You wouldn't give them rocks to eat. You would feed them. You would give them good things. You would give them something nourishing, something tasty, something that they would enjoy and would satisfy them. And Jesus then says, if you, being evil, notice Jesus took for granted the doctrine of human depravity. He just took it as a fact of existence. It wasn't up for debate for him. He recognized we are sinful. We are evil. He says, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father will give good things to those that ask of him." And so by way of comparison, he shows that if earthly parents, sinners, fallen, still know how to give good things to their children, how much God, who is perfect and righteous and the very essence of love itself, how much more will he know how to give good things to his children that ask of him? He says, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Now, he speaks here about the whole family, and this harkens our attention back to something we saw in the very beginning of Ephesians, the first chapter, when it said that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, God has a great, vast myriad of creation that He has made. His creation is filled with all kinds of incredible things on the earth and in heaven. In heaven, for simplicity's sake, we often speak of the angels. But if you study that out in the Bible, what the Bible tells us about it, which in fairness is limited from all that's there, we see that there's not just one type of angel, but there's all different kinds of angelic-like beings, that some of which stand before the presence of God in heaven itself. Some of which fly around Him and guard His throne. Think about the angel Gabriel, one of the ones that we know of and even know his name. He appeared to the people of God at different times. He appeared back in the days of Daniel to the prophet Daniel. And most famously, he appeared to John the Baptist and to the parents of Jesus. Not to John the Baptist, to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. And he says, you're going to have a son. And he tells Zacharias, he says, I stand before the presence of the Lord in heaven. And God created these angelic beings, and these angels are sometimes in the Bible called sons of God. Sons of God. They're created to be part of God's heavenly family. But it isn't just angels. And that is part of the mystery that's being revealed. It isn't just angels that were created to be part of God's family, but it's people as well. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden and he made them to be a human family, to be united to Him. And so we see just really scratching the surface of this, that He calls our attention here as He begins this prayer to this idea of a great family of which we have been made part. And God's family is a family that is designed to be one filled with unity, with peace, with harmony. And keep those thoughts in mind in the coming weeks and days as we study the things that are said to us in Ephesians. There are very specific instructions later on in this book about family relationships, about the relationships between husband and wife and parents and children. Those practical instructions that come later, they aren't just a haphazard attempt for Paul to give good advice to the churches, but they are part of the fulfillment of God's plan to create a unified family of God. And so these things come from the divine, from God Himself as being the Father of us all. The Father of us all, and from whom any concept or even idea of family comes from. Without God, there is no family. Without the pater, the father, there is no patria, no family. But because there is a heavenly Father, we are adopted into a family. With this in mind, with this thought in mind, we can begin to understand the context of prayer, that we come to God as coming to a heavenly Father. And we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is through Him that we are incorporated into this family. The only begotten Son, the one who is the eternal Son, He didn't need to be adopted into God's family. He didn't need to be created into God's family, because He always is the Son of God. And that preeminent, the Son, the eternal Son, the one who has by His very being and nature the right to be the Son of God. He has become our Redeemer. He has become our justification for being able to approach unto God. We know we don't come by our own righteousness. When we come to God as our loving Father, we come before Him not worthy to ask anything of Him. We don't come to Him thinking, God, you need to do this and this and this for me because I deserve it, because I earned it, because of all the great things I've done for you. No. We come on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. We come clean before Him. We come holy before Him because of what Jesus has done for us. So we have to understand the basis, the foundation of our prayers. And then as we come in prayer, we can see here that, depending how you break it down, three things that Paul prays for the saints, for the believers, for the holy ones. He prays this. He says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit, by His Spirit in the inner man. Okay, I don't want to just pass over that without commenting on it. He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Here's more of these superlative words. They're just overflowing. And we ought to know, as we come before God in prayer, that God answers prayers out of an abundance of riches. That is, He has a never-ending supply from which He can provide for us. Going back to the analogy between a human parent and their child. You know, the child might come and say, I'm hungry, can I have some food? And they would give them some food. You know, could I have some bread? Here's some bread. Could I have some fish? Here's some fish. But the supply that parent has is limited. Many times parents would love to be able to give more to their children than they even can, but their ability to give is limited by the means that they have at their disposal. But with God, God has an overabundance of riches. God is infinite. His riches, His wealth is infinite. And so He is not limited by any inability to give to us. The only, we might say, the only thing that limits God giving to us what we ask for is that God will give to us what is needful to us, what is good for us. So yes, sometimes we ask for things that God does not give because God knows better than we know what we stand in need of. But it's not for any lack of His supply, nor for any lack of His desire to give good things unto us. So God gives out of the riches of His glory. To be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. We need so much to be strengthened by God's strength. Think about that, not just for yourself, but for one another. And that's what Paul was doing here. That's what the other disciples do in their prayers, what Jesus did in His prayers. He prayed for His people. Paul is praying for these believers. He's praying that they would be strengthened. He recognizes that for what lies ahead in your life, you are going to need God's strength to get you through. In the inner man. In the inner man. You have an inner man. It's a contrast to that times with our outward man. Our outward man. Which might be weakening as we grow older. We grow physically weaker. Even our minds sometimes grow weaker. Our abilities grow weaker. Our outward man might be decaying and growing older. But the strength that we need most of all is the strength of spirit in the inner man. That is what is truly important. That was what will give us the courage and the strength to face the challenges, the trials that lie before us. That is what will give us the strength of character and soul to stand for the name of Christ in the midst of a world which is in rebellion against God and opposes Him. To stand up against temptation and the powers of the devil. And to stand steadfast for God, we need to be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. Paul spoke in another place about his own and the other disciples, the other people that went around preaching God's word, how they were strengthened in the inner man, how God upheld them even in the face of death itself and persecution and trials and suffering. In 2 Corinthians 4:14, Paul speaks about the spirit of faith that they had. He speaks about how his desire in this world was that the life of Jesus Christ might be manifested in him and in the other disciples. That ought to be our desire as well. That ought to be the highest calling we could imagine in our lives, that the life of Jesus in us and through us might be made known in this world. There's no greater thing for which you could live than to live for Christ, to have his life show through you to a broken world. That's what he desires. He was even willing to die for that. He was willing to suffer for it. He was willing to be a prisoner for it, like he was when he wrote to the Ephesians. And he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for you Gentiles." Because what mattered to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ was that they would live the life of Jesus in this world. So much better and more important than our selfish desires that drive us from day to day. May we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. He says this, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." This is one of the ways that the scriptures speak about God's plan in this world. And I struggle to capture it in my own mind, in my words. I struggle to capture it because it's such a large concept. The glory of God. The glory of God. But it is spoken of again and again and again. The glory of God is what God is doing through his whole plan. It's the purpose for which creation exists. And it's something that is a great blessing and privilege that we are brought into that and made part of that. The glory of God is our riches. It's our joy. It's our treasure to be part of that glory, to be brought into God's glorious purpose in this creation, a whole creation made harmonious in worship and praise to him, flowing with love in every part. He says, "And shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." It says, "For this cause we faint not." You know, Paul and Luke and Peter and the other disciples, Mary and others, they suffered many things. But they weren't giving up. They were not backing down. Not from pain of death, not from suffering, not from cold or tired or hunger. They were not backing down. Their bodies were worn out, suffering, afflicted, but their spirit was stronger than ever. This is what Paul is praying for us, for the Ephesians. This is what we ought to pray for one another. We need God's strength so much. So when our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our hearts are tired our spirit will be stronger than ever because it's strengthened by the might of God. He says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He had his priorities in order. How often do we get it backwards? How often do we work so hard and think so hard and worry so much about things that are fading away? Meanwhile, the eternal things cannot, those eternal treasures, they cannot fade away. They cannot be corrupted. And we could have our minds and our hearts fixed upon them. But instead, we get caught up in the cares of this world and they choke our fruitfulness. Like the weeds in the parable that Jesus spoke of. So Paul prays for the Ephesians, strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Next, he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, a admittedly oversimplified outline of the book of Ephesians, you can break it into two parts. Again, oversimplified, but hopefully it's helpful for us. The first three chapters really establish in all different facets the great calling to which we have been called. I mean, Paul describes for us the glory of what God has brought us into, how he predestinated us, how he called us, how he made us accepted in the beloved, how he took dead sinners and dead in trespass and sin and made us alive in Christ, how he united Jew and Gentile together in one body, how through the blood of Christ, the wall between them was broken down and the wall between us and God was broken down so that we are now united into God's family and how he's building from that a habitation of God through the Spirit. You have been called to something glorious if you have come to believe in and know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a great calling, but we have to be aware of that. We have to begin to comprehend that. And then in the next three chapters, there is much in the last three chapters of Ephesians about then, given that calling, how are we now to live in light of what God has done in this life? And in fact, it really begins that way in the beginning of chapter 4, not to get ahead of ourselves, but he begins, I beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye have been called. And that's the important order to have things in. First, we have to understand that we have been called by God, that God has put us in this place, in this position. And that we live and we serve God and we live a certain way in this life because of what God has done for us. It's kind of like we might imagine a king. I think about maybe King David and King Solomon. King David and King Solomon, father and son, who reigned over a unified kingdom of Israel. And David, far from a perfect man, David was, as kings of Israel went, by and large, a righteous and a good king who served the Lord. Of course, he was a sinner. He fell short of that in so many ways. And in his words, we have blessed words. Blessed is he to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Because he understood better than anyone how his sin deserved him before God death. He didn't deserve to reign as king. He didn't deserve even to live because of the sin that he had committed. But God, in his mercy, did not count his sin against him. And so he understood the forgiveness of God, but he was, by and large, a righteous king. Solomon, he had his ups and downs, to make it short, but I just imagine this picture. Solomon is young, David is king over Israel, and he takes Solomon as a child out, and he shows him around the kingdom. I'm just imagining that. This isn't a scene from the Bible, but it's an illustration. And he says, Solomon, you're the son of the king. One day you're going to be king. Because of who you are the heir of a kingdom. And he takes him around and he shows him the kingdom. And he says, this is the great kingdom that God has entrusted us with. Me now as king, and you when you grow up and you become king after I die. And you're going to need to reign over this kingdom with justice and with truth and with wisdom and with righteousness. Because these are God's people. He has created them. He has made them, and he's entrusted them to us to reign over. And just this illustration, imagining David describing these things to Solomon. What is he telling Solomon? He's telling him what he needs to do, yes. He's giving him the practical instruction, use wisdom, use righteousness. But all of that is because of who Solomon is. And Solomon has been put in that place and made that place by birth and by election and not by his own will and his own choice. He is king because he was chosen by God to be king. He's king because he was born the son of David. And then everything that he is to do as king, he is to do because of that vocation to which he has been called. So it is with us in our own way. You have been called to be a child of God, part of God's family. And so therefore then, you are called to live as he instructs. And all the instruction that will come is to teach us how to live as the children of God and how to fulfill in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, in our churches, the glorious plan that God has for his people. And at the heart of that is that through faith, we might recognize and live out more and more the life of Christ in us. So he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that our hearts would be overflowing with the knowledge of Christ, with the life of Christ, that we would walk in faith in him and what he has done, so that we might live out the life of Christ in this world. It continues, the same thought really continues into another thing for which he prays, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, and then the thought continues, but consider rooted and grounded. I am told that the roots of trees under the ground extend out as far as the branches that you see above the ground. So when you look out and you see these branches of these trees spreading out for many feet in many directions, what you don't see is underground, the roots of that tree are extended out deep and wide and far into the soil. And as we were discussing more, when we were discussing Psalm 1, those roots, they serve at least two purposes. One is they establish and hold that tree in place so that it would stay where it is supposed to be and it doesn't topple over. And if it toppled over and pulled out of the ground, it would die. It would wither up and dry out in a lifeless heap. And they also, those roots also, they provide a means through which that tree draws its nourishment from the soil. So spiritually, your life, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, our prayer for one another, is that your life would be rooted and grounded in the love of God. That it would be your stable foundation. And that it would be your nourishment and your sustenance from day to day. That you would draw your strength, your food, your lifeblood from the love of God. And if you do, that is a stable and steady foundation, and you will be solid in that ground. And the winds will blow, and the rains will come, and trials will beat against you, but you will not be knocked over because you will be rooted in a solid foundation of the love of God. He prays that they would be rooted and grounded in love. Notice that so much of what Paul is praying for them. Now, he's praying for them these things that are then going to form the foundation of all the instruction that he gives them of how they are to live. But they're never going to live their lives up to that calling if they don't understand who they are and what God has done for them, and if they don't have their strength and their life rooted in God. So he prays that for them, that they would understand. And then that is much of what it continues about, that we would be able to comprehend something, that we would understand something, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now this is amazing. This is incredible. He's praying that we would be able. It's almost incomprehensible in its magnitude. He's praying that we would be able to comprehend the incomprehensible. He's praying that we would be able to know something which passes knowledge. Something that by its very definition, notice, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. What does that mean? What does that mean if it's not something deeply and profoundly spiritual? How can you understand something which can't be understood? How can you know something which can't be known? It can't be known by human wisdom or human intelligence or human knowledge. It is revealed by the Spirit of God. It is revealed in the Spirit through what God reveals supernaturally to us. It reminds me a little bit of what it says in another place. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what God has prepared for them that love him. And you could stop there and you could say, well, then there's no way to know what God has prepared. But it goes on. It says, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. See, God reveals things which human wisdom and ingenuity cannot attain unto, because they are of unsurpassable majesty and glory. And that is what the love of Christ is. We might wonder, why is it so important? Why is it so necessary for us? How important is it that we would just understand, be able to comprehend the magnitude of the love of God for us? The love of Christ, that we would understand. How important is that? And I think the answer is that there is nothing more important for you to know than to know the magnitude of the love that God has for you. It's going to be the foundation for everything else. It's the foundation. Service to God without a knowledge of God's love, I think, only can lead to despair. because we serve a holy God. If we didn't understand His love, if we didn't understand that His love is the basis for everything good in our lives and our service to Him, that His love is the foundation for any reconciliation of human relationships. It's the foundation of the life of the church. And the life of any family founded on the rock of Jesus Christ. So, there is nothing more important that you could know. If you forgot everything else, but you remembered the love of God, you would be okay. And so he prays that they would be established in this truth, that they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. The language of that passage is a little ambiguous there to me, in that it's not entirely clear all that he's talking about, understanding the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of. And so I just consider everything that he's said so far, from God's calling us and making us accepted in the Beloved, choosing us before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love, predestinating us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, and building us together a spiritual household, a house for God Himself to dwell in. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. He closes with this kind of adoration and praise, almost like a benediction. Now, he says, unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. See, here is more encouragement and motivation in your prayer to God. God is able to answer your prayers. Yes. God is able to do so far above what you could ask or even imagine. So come to Him and pray, because He delights to give good things to His children. He delights to answer our prayers. In fact, to answer them even beyond what we ask for. We get more, to put it one way, we get more than we ever bargained for with God in a good way. He is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And He's overflowing with praise, because when we get our minds wrapped around these things, even just a little bit, because I think we just start to glimpse the glory of something that's incomprehensible for us, the only thing left to do is praise God, to overflow with praise for all that He is and has done for us. And that's what he does here. Right in the middle of his letter, he's overflowing with praise to God. In fact, praise that he says, through the church of Jesus Christ, is going to be unending. It's going to be abounding throughout all ages, world without end. Glory in the church to Christ, to our Heavenly Father. He says, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.